Pro tip, if you're going to preach, turn your mic on before you start talking. I wonder if you would pray with me and for me this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning pleading with you to meet us in your word by your Holy Spirit. Lord, do not let your word return void this morning. Send it deep into our souls. Pierce us with it where that's necessary and comfort us with it where it's necessary. Draw us near to your beloved Son. Amen. Before we get started this morning, I do want to make a last-minute worship guide substitution, if this matters to you. The title in our bulletin is God's Faithfulness to His Promises, or something like that, and we will probably cover that at some point today, but I gave our office administrator a title on Tuesday, and then like Friday night after the bulletins had been printed, perceived that this was going to go in a bit of a different direction. And so to the extent that this matters to you and to the extent that you would like some guideposts moving forward, would love to change the title to With Paul and Peter in the School of Christ. So thank you guys for making a little bit of a bulletin audible with me this morning. Our passage today is Acts 9, verses 19 through 43. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Starting in 19b, we read, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him because they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' She opened her eyes and she saw Peter. She sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You can be seated. ''80 was a good year. I wouldn't know. I wasn't born yet. But I know 1980 as the year that Micah Ruzioni and the American hockey team hit a massive upset victory over the USSR in the Winter Olympics and then went on to beat Finland in the gold medal match and just make a really nice underdog run through the Olympic hockey tournament. Additionally, in 1980, a film director named Stanley Kubrick put a film adaptation of Stephen King's best-selling novel, The Shining, on the big screen. So, as is often the case, there are a lot of ways in which the book, The Shining, is better and more compelling than the movie, but one of the most notable places where I think King's book really outpaces Kubrick's movie is in the portrayal of Wendy Torrance, the wife of Jack Torrance, played by Jack Nicholson, in the movie, and who will eventually become the caretaker of the Overlook Hotel. In the movie, Wendy is played by Shelley Duvall, and unfortunately, the name of Wendy Torrance, and perhaps even the name of Shelley Duvall, is most associated with the Here's Johnny scene. Even if you haven't seen the movie, you've probably seen the meme or a picture of Jack Nicholson looking through a broken door with this kind of terrifying grin on his face. In the movie, on the other side of the door, is Shelley Duvall just screaming. This scene really encapsulates Kubrick's generally unfortunate portrayal of Wendy Torrance. Throughout the movie, we see Wendy as a static character who is just kind of always at the whim of her husband, who's descending deeper and deeper and deeper into insanity as the movie goes on, and she really has no agency in and of herself. I don't think this is spoiler alert because this movie has been out for, by my count, 45 years at this point, but Wendy does end up escaping the hotel, but in the movie, it's just kind of a stroke of luck. There's not really anything that she does. She just kind of is a beneficiary of a lot of events that just kind of happen around her, and she happens to be able to take advantage of them, but just barely. In the book, though, Wendy is a very different woman. She's full of dynamism and potential. At the beginning of the book, we see a Wendy Torrance who is certainly a little bit timid and probably a bit passive-aggressive. We get the impression that she doesn't trust herself all that much and that she's leaning to a troubling extent on her really problematic and dangerous husband. But as the chapters pile up, the family moves into the Overlook, a remote hotel in Colorado, and her husband, Jack, is gripped tighter and tighter by this hotel. We begin to see a very heroic and assertive and self-assured Wendy, who finds her calling as a mother and a wife in direct conflict with one another and has to make some gut-wrenching choices in accord with that. And she does it with a steadfastness that I think would make Winston Churchill smile. Between page one and the final scene of the book, Wendy undergoes a massive transformation. This passage of Acts today is a passage characterized by transformation as well. Transformations from death to life, from bedridden to walking, from a persecutor of Christ to persecuted for Christ, from grief and sadness to joy, from fear and apprehension to acceptance, all worked by Christ for his glory and for the good of his people. As we walk through this passage this morning, I want to tell you, first off, I don't have super well-defined points for you. I have three kind of themes that will overlap each other, sort of like a Venn diagram as we move through. But if you are the type of person who likes to orient yourself as we move through this, I want to just kind of walk you through these three rough and blurry parts. First, we'll talk about Saul. And like Scott last week, I do want to say, good chance we'll use Saul and Paul independently. We've got a Hebrew name, Saul, and a Greek name, Paul, they are the same person. Second, talk a little bit about Peter, his episode with Dorcas. And third, what we might call profiles in transformation or profiles in grace. Look a bit at the kind of work that Christ has done in the lives of both Paul and Peter, and what kind of bearing that work might have on us 2,000 years later. So Saul, in our passage this morning, we catch a glimpse of the very beginning of Saul's ministry. We read that after he's converted, he goes immediately into the synagogue and says that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, he contends with the Jews and argues forcefully that Jesus is the Son of God. Later on, he goes to Jerusalem and does the same thing with the Hellenists. And just for your records, Hellenists were Greek Jews who probably to varying degrees had combined Greek philosophy and metaphysics and some general Platonist patterns of thought with their Judaism. And Paul does the same thing in Jerusalem that he did earlier on. So John Stott says of Paul's earthly ministry that it is Christ-centered, driven by the Spirit, courageous, and costly. Saul has been transformed. John Stott's certainly right. Paul has been transformed at the most foundational level, as Pastor Scott said last week. But Stott's also right that Paul's ministry is costly, incredibly costly. Paul's witness is bold, and it costs him his friends. If you were a murderer of Christians, and then all of a sudden you become Christians, it's hard to imagine getting too invited to matzah with those same people after this massive shift has happened in your life. Those dinner party invites will dry up quick. The gospel and the ministry that it drives for Paul also costs him his credibility. Twice in the first 12 verses of our passage today, we see folks pretty well in disbelief about who Paul is and what he's doing. Skepticism reigns for at least the Christians that he meets in Jerusalem, and it could be argued that the same is true in the synagogues and Damascus. It also costs Saul his safety. In Damascus, the Jews plot to kill him, and to keep his life, he's got to be lowered down, presumably through a window in the city wall, in a basket, just to get out of town. Something that seems much too plain to say, and yet something that I think we need to make explicit this morning, is that Paul joyfully pays these costs. In Philippians 3:8, he'll write, "I count everything, that is, his earthly accomplishments, his possessions, truly everything, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Typically, when we read this passage, Acts 9, especially 19 through 43, we ask something like, how can I be like Paul or Peter? How and where in my life can I be as bold as them? And that's a good and right question to ask periodically. And it's one that we should work out with the Lord and in the community that he's given us. But I think there's a more foundational question to my eye that this passage presses on to us, and it's this: who is this Jesus with whom Paul is so enthralled? What, or more appropriately, who is it that works such a massive shift in Paul's heart and his affections? Obviously, Paul has encountered someone who's so beautiful, so glorious, that immediately, the text says, he abandons everything he spent a lifetime building. Because of the Jesus whom Paul has come to know, he's willing to take everything he has worked for in one hand, and as he looks at it, what he sees is trash. Rotten apple cores, slimy garbage bags, spoiled leftovers, because what he sees in Christ is someone who is so amazing that he casts every other disordered love of Paul's life into the bin. What I want you and me to ask in response to the first 12 verses of this passage, what I want to ask in is this: does the Jesus I know make the other things in my life look dusty, somewhat unimpressive in comparison? Does his beauty to me outpace everything and everyone else? And if it doesn't, why not? Why am I not seeing Jesus for who he is? What is it in me that can't see Jesus for who he really and truly reveals himself as? Because it's not an issue in him. What is it in me or in you that keeps me or you from seeing Jesus for the grace-filled, love-saturated God-man that he is? Sometimes I think it's that we see him merely as some kind of school marm who keeps track of all our demerits and to whom we can't really please and to whom we can't get close enough to actually be changed and conformed into his image. But this is not the Jesus that we see in the Gospels, at least to his people. The Jesus we see in Luke 7, for example, is a Jesus who walks up on a funeral procession in a town called Nain for a woman who's just lost her son. She's a widow. She has no men in her family to care for her. Her material well-being is thrown totally into the balance. And as a very loud, noisy, and large funeral procession is coming down the street, Jesus and his crowd walk around the funeral procession, presumably, and Jesus engages with this widow in the midst of all this commotion. But what's interesting is that we see Jesus walking up to this widow and not immediately raising her son and sending them on his way. What we see Jesus doing first is seeing the widow. He walks up to her, and Luke says that he saw her, and then he has compassion on her. Eventually, he will raise her son, and he will hand physically her son back to him. But it's a really interesting passage and really indicative of who Jesus is, because in it we see Jesus performing this massive, impressive miracle. But if we read the passage really closely, it almost seems like the miracle is like a sidebar. Like it's something that just kind of broke out as Jesus was engaging with this woman, as he comes to her in her grief, sees her, looks her in her eyes, and has compassion on her. This is a more accurate picture of Jesus. This is the Jesus that has so transformed Paul's heart and his affections that he went from persecuting Christians to going to the same people he was working with and for and arguing and contending for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Perhaps you think, Jesus can't have me, Jesus won't have me. Perhaps I don't measure up. Perhaps I've done too many bad things. Perhaps I reached a point and I found myself in a situation where Jesus is forgiving to an extent, but there comes a threshold past which Jesus is like, you are a lost cause and I have nothing left to offer you. If you feel like that's the case, there's great news in the gospel, because as the old hymn puts it, the only fitness he requires is that you feel your need of him. The only people Jesus is really interested in are sinners. If you've got your own righteousness, if you feel like you measure up on your own, Jesus doesn't necessarily have much for you in that moment. Perhaps you're in the midst of a dry season spiritually. Perhaps you're anxious, depressed, or otherwise engaged mentally. And for a whole host of reasons, you've experienced Jesus and his beauty as being far from your eyes lately. The cure is still the same. Cast your gaze to Jesus as we meet him in his word. Like a good movie or a moving photo, the more you look at Jesus, the more you study him, the more you see him, and the more you engage with him, the closer you'll walk with him, the more beautiful and life-changing and transforming he will be to you, for you, and with you. You'll forgive another movie illustration. There's a scene in Joel and Ethan Coen's movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, that I think maybe puts some flesh on this in kind of a unique way. This is, again, not a full endorsement of every theological undertone of Oh Brother, Where Art Thou. Go to a number of people for guidance on this issue before I'd go to Joel and Ethan Coen. But I do think the scene is really impactful. If you don't know or if you haven't seen it, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou is a movie about three escaped convicts who are on the hunt for some treasure. And they're being chased by a policeman. It's a tale as old as time. At a point in the movie, our three escaped convicts find themselves deep in the woods somewhere. Everett, played by George Clooney, and Pete, played by John Turturro, are arguing about something, and the third member of their group, Delmer, played by Tim Blake Nelson, intrudes on the conversation to offer them some roasted gopher. Yep. There are only three of them, but for a moment, it is a really cacophonous scene. Turturro and Clooney are yelling at each other. They're in the woods. It's visually kind of striking, and then you have Delmer, kind of an unassuming guy, walk up with a gopher on a stick and insert another element into a really, really cacophonous scene. But then, seemingly out of nowhere, if you look closely though, you can see in the scene some leaves start to rustle in the background. But out of nowhere, you can start to quietly hear Alison Krauss's Down in the River to Pray kind of playing in the background. Softly at first, but progressively louder as time goes on. At about the same time, people start walking through these very same woods. They're normal folks, it appears. They've got dirt on their hands. They're wearing their work clothes, but all over everything that they're wearing, they all have white robes. And they're singing along with Alison Krauss. As these people start to walk past our three men, our guys react in different ways. Pete, Turturro, and Everett, Clooney, react with pretty brazen and blatant skepticism. You can see it in their faces, and Clooney actually verbalizes some of his skepticism. But Delmer, something's happening to Delmer. The first few facial muscles that'll eventually turn into a smile start to form and tense up on his face. And this is all happening in the midst of his offer of the gopher. And his words get slower, as if something has taken his concentration away from what he's offering to Everett and Pete. Delmer's face is softening, and it's pretty clear that out of the three, he alone is who is interested in what's happening here. So the camera pans over as Everett, Pete, and Delmer follow the crowd, and a river comes into view, and these singers, they're being baptized in the river. As our men watch what's happening from the banks of the river, Everett says pretty dismissively, "Well, I guess hard times flush the chumps. Everybody's looking for answers." He thinks he's speaking for all three of them. But before he can even finish this sentence, Delmer takes his hat off, presses it into Pete's chest, and runs toward the minister who's baptizing all these people. It's super striking. He's falling over himself, tripping in the water, kind of doing the weird, like, swim walking thing that you sometimes do in waist deep water. He cuts the entire line of singers and falls into the minister's arms. He's put under the water, and when he comes up, you can hear him gasp this massive breath of air, as if he's tasting oxygen for the first time. His eyes are massive and they're looking straight up, almost as if they're brand new eyes. This is why Saul is so bold. Not because there's any strength or charisma in him to do what he's doing, but because who he's experienced and what he's seen was so transformative, but he can't do anything but go to his brothers and sisters and contend for Christ. He's had an experience on the Damascus Road, as Scott talked about last week, that's put him in a position where he's tasted oxygen for the first time, where he's seeing with new eyes. He's going to his brothers that he used to persecute Christians with and saying, all these things that you think are so wonderful and beautiful, your own righteousness, your alms, your legal disputations on which Old Testament ritual laws supersede others, none of that compares to the Lord Jesus. Everything you've built your life on, it's all dingy, flotsam and jetsam compared to Christ. Not only that, but he's everything you've been waiting for. Everything you want these sacrifices to do, he actually does. This, friends, is how the early church and how we even today walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. At around this point, our narrative shifts pretty starkly toward Peter. We see Peter here heal two people, Aeneas and Dorcas. Aeneas from paralysis and Dorcas from death. As we talk about the whole of Peter's scene here, I think we're going to take both of these healing episodes together. And the first thing that jumps out at us here is that these two healings, at least on their face, are different. The first is the healing of a man who's been paralyzed for years and bedridden as a result. The second is the resurrection of a fully dead woman. Aeneas has been sick for a long time, but it looks like Dorcas went pretty quickly by comparison. If we had an impressiveness of miracles scale, these two probably wouldn't occupy the same place. And yet there are a lot of similarities. Many ancient societies, not least of which the Jews, saw life and death a little bit differently than we do. We think of life and death as if you are breathing, you are alive. And then once that ends, it's death. You can't be a little bit dead. You're either all dead or not dead at all. In ancient Near Eastern societies, the conception was a little bit more of you're fully alive, but every intrusion of sickness is a touch of death, is a little bit of death that has infiltrated your life. So Aeneas, even though he's alive, has at least a foot on the side of Dorcas in the life-death spectrum. Second, if you notice, the power to heal Aeneas comes explicitly from Jesus. Peter literally says, Jesus Christ heals you. We don't read the same thing in Dorcas's case, but because her resurrection, this miracle, comes right after Aeneas' healing, it's natural that the mechanism is the same, that Peter maybe didn't say the same exact words, but was clear that it is Jesus Christ who heals Dorcas and brings her back to life. I imagine something that was also similar between these two situations is the hopelessness, desperation that characterizes them. We don't see all the same details with Aeneas, but we do see Peter walking into Dorcas's room. The widows who are there attending to her are quick to show Peter the garments and tunics that she had made, presumably for them, the widows. It's not hard to see Peter walking into that room and feeling almost palpably the grief that thickens the air there. Similarly, it's not hard to feel the desperation that probably accompanied Aeneas. For 8 years, this man had been paralyzed and bedridden. Could you imagine Aeneas waking up every morning, trying to wiggle his toes, trying to move his legs, and when it doesn't happen, the disappointment of feeling like, another day I can't get out of bed, another day I can't crawl on the floor with my grandkids, another day I can't walk to the market and choose my own apples or cucumbers, another day that I have to sit in this bed. Will this ever end? And yet, it appears to us, not only in Acts 9, but throughout the whole Bible, that these places of hopelessness, desperation, and even death are the places where Jesus delights to show up. They're the places that throw his grace and his power and his mercy into the starkest possible relief. But it doesn't always look like this. Christ's grace and power don't always look like miraculous healings and resurrections right now on this side of glory. Sometimes, right now, it looks like the right encouraging comment or phone call at just the right time. Sometimes it looks like Christ walking doubly close to you through a dark season. Sometimes it looks like the grace to just get out of bed in the morning. But one day, it will look even better than what we see here in Acts 9. The juxtaposition of Peter and Paul here is telling. They're two very different stories which find their source in the same Christ. On the one side, we see Paul boldly witnessing to folks after making a living of boldly persecuting Christians. On the other hand, we see Peter boldly walking in obedience to Christ as a conduit of his healing power for Dorcas and Aeneas. The same Peter, by the way, who on Good Friday was anything but bold. These two men are role models and apostles and many other things, but what they are most are portraits of Christ's grace and power. If you're here this morning, you're not really sure about Jesus, Christianity, or anything else, I'm so glad you're here. If you're unsure about the good news of the gospel, if you believe that if you believe Jesus has died for your sins and given you his righteousness by faith so that you could be in right relationship with God, and you find yourself thinking, this news is too good to be true. I've simply done too much. I've dug myself into too deep a hole of sin, and God cannot be interested in pulling me out. Let me tell you, Paul is exhibit A. There's no such thing as too far gone when it comes to Jesus. Or maybe you're sitting here and you identify hand in glove with the Good Friday Peter, not the Aeneas and Dorcas Peter, the Peter before our passage today and the book of Acts as a whole. Maybe you're thinking, Tucker, I have sinned great sins even as a believer. I have no excuse. I cannot blame it on my natural state. Well, my friend, so had Peter. And Christ still draws him back to himself. Christ is still gracious towards him, and Christ still loves him. Or maybe you're reading about these great servants of God, thinking that if this is the bar to clear, if Peter and Paul are examples of boldness for me to aspire to, I'm not sure how to operate under that pressure or burden, or I'm not sure how to appropriate this passage to my life. Brothers and sisters, I'm not Paul or Peter, and neither are you. But the Lord might choose to use you mightily as he did with them, and that might look like contending for the faith as it did with Saul, and it might look like doing mighty things for God's kingdom. But even more than that, it'll also look like faithfulness in your calling as a wife or a mother or an employee or a friend or a father or whatever. The way he does that, the way Christ develops that in you, is by you coming to know better and better the glorious, gracious, holy Jesus that Paul knew so well. Jonathan Edwards said that it is a sight of the divine beauty of Christ that bows the will and draws the hearts of men. If you're not a follower of Jesus, or if you've been one for 50 years, I wonder if you'd ask him to do both today, to draw your heart to him and so purify it and shape it into his image, and to bow your will and so conform it to his, just as he did in the hearts of Peter and Paul. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you have brought us safe thus far and that you will lead us home. Lord, we ask that you would draw us near to your Son by your Holy Spirit, and we would see evermore his beauty in the days, weeks, and months to come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.